John chapter 3 is the text, is the chapter from which we will begin, we will look at this morning. We'll begin at verse 22 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 36. So hear now, once again, the word of our living God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen." Well, at this point in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus moving on into the land of Judea. And we're told he remained there with his disciples and baptized. Now, it's likely that his disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. And the reason I say that is because if you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, John provides us there with a somewhat parenthetical statement to indicate that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing there, which many scholars then take to mean that he wasn't doing it here either. Now, perhaps in light of this, it may be the case that the disciples who had left John the baptizer to follow Jesus were the ones doing the baptizing. They may have learned and taken that baptism over to Jesus' ministry and doing it there with Jesus. It's hard to say, and we don't know with certainty that this is the case, but this is perhaps one possibility. We then read, though, that John was baptizing too, but that he was in Aenon near Salim, because, we're told, there was much water there. That's what our translation says. Well, this morning, I'd like to spend some time considering the subject of baptism, and in particular, the mode of baptism, which is to say, the method of how we observe the sacrament. And I'd also like to spend a few moments considering the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer. We didn't spend much time on this subject when we first came across it earlier in the Gospel. So what I'd like to do is to take some time this morning to provide what I hope is are some clarifying comments to help us to better understand what these baptisms were that we've been reading about in these early chapters of the Gospel. Let me also say at the outset that I am greatly indebted to Jay Adams for much of what I'm going to share with you, and I would highly recommend his little book. It looks like this, and it's entitled The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. This is one of perhaps the most succinct and yet powerful works that I've ever come across on the subject, and so I highly recommend it to you. It's an easy read. You can read it in one sitting, and it's full of great and wonderful information. Now, some people make quite a big deal about the fact that we're told there was much water where John was baptizing. They make much ado about this phrase that we see here in this text. Our Baptist brethren, and also those who believe that the proper mode of baptism is by immersion, will often turn to this text as what they believe to be an almost bulletproof passage for their position. In fact, you may have noticed that many Baptist churches go by the name of Anan. Well, now you know why. It's because of what we see here in this passage in John. They get the name from this place where there was much water. They believe then that this text strongly makes their case for immersion. After all, they would claim, why would John need much water to baptize if not to immerse? Well, we'll see why. At least I'm going to present to you a good reason why he chose to go to this place in just a few moments. Now, children, you may be wondering what this word immersion means. That's a big word, and maybe you've never heard it before. Well, immersion is what happens when you place a person or a thing under the water. Under the water, or under any liquid, really, but typically underwater. If you've ever gone under the water in a lake or in a swimming pool, then you know then what immersion is. And so as it relates to baptism, immersion is when a person is baptized by going under the water and then coming up out of the water. Okay, so that's what we're referring to when we talk about immersion. Going in and under the water and coming out of the water. Now, it's important for us to understand that John wasn't the one who invented the rite of baptism, R-I-T-E, the rite of baptism. Baptisms, or washings, or purifications, find their origin in the Old Testament ceremonial law. The same word that is translated as baptism in our Newer Testament is also at times translated as washings or sprinklings. As washings or sprinklings. And in fact, we see a clear link between these things in the passage before us this morning. Our passage is talking about the baptisms that were being done under the ministries of John and Jesus. But notice how the conflict from this section comes up. Notice where the problem arises in our text this morning. The whole subject comes up through a Jew speaking about what? Purifications. The Jew is talking to John's disciples about purifications, and he tells them that Jesus is doing more baptisms or purification ceremonies than John is. And so you see, these baptisms then are tied to the ceremonial rites of purification. So these baptisms then aren't something new to the Jewish faith. If that were the case, the Jews of the day would have been all over John and Jesus for introducing novel practices into the church. But that's not what we see them doing. They simply are questioning who has the right to do these things, not whether it is right to do these things. And so these baptisms or washings or purifications were things that had been around ever since the giving of the ceremonial law back in the Old Testament. And I'll offer just a couple of references to support this fact. Now, you may find it odd, but we're going to begin making this case by looking at the Newer Testament. It's an Older Testament rite, but look at what the Newer Testament has to say about it in Hebrews 9. I'm going to mention a few passages here. Please don't feel obligated to turn to every single one of them. But if you'd like to, I'll try to offer just a brief space or amount of time for you to get there if you want to do that. But I encourage you to simply try to listen and then write down the reference and look at it later on, perhaps. Hebrews 9:9-10. Speaking of the ceremonial law, the writer to the Hebrews says this: it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the interesting thing here is that the word translated as washings is the word baptismois in the Greek. And you can guess that's where we get our word baptism from. That's one of the many forms of that word from which we derive baptism. So what the writer then, the writer to the Hebrews is referring to are the various kinds of baptisms that were required in the Older Testament law. Now, interestingly, the Older Testament baptisms or washings never refer to immersion, never imply immersion, but they frequently, though, refer to sprinkling. Sprinkling. You look through the Older Testament and you see all these purification rites have to do with sprinkling. Now, let's turn to a couple more examples from the Older Testament. In Numbers chapter 8, concerning the cleansing or the purification of the Levites, we read the following in verse 7. Numbers 8, verse 7. Thus, this is speaking again of the purification of the Levites. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. There are also many other passages in Leviticus and in Numbers which refer to these same kinds of baptisms or sprinklings. Now, going back, if you will, to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, you might recall how Jesus had expected Nicodemus to understand his need and the need of all men to be born again, and how we looked at Ezekiel chapter 36 as an example of just one passage which spoke of this new birth by the Holy Spirit. Well, in that same passage, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we also see the connection between outward baptism or outward sprinkling with water together with the inner baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see these two things coming together in one passage. So we're given a picture then in Ezekiel 36 and in verses 25 to 27, a picture of the sign together with the things signified by the sign. And I'll read that for you. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God says, "Then," speaking of the new covenant, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the sprinkling of the clean water is the sign, and the thing signified is the cleansing from sin. Another couple of passages, this time from the Newer Testament, will continue to show that when it comes to the subject of baptisms or purifications, again, the Scriptures never imply immersion. Hebrews 9, go back to Hebrews 9 again. You may have figured out Hebrews 9 is a key chapter in this subject. Hebrews 9, we'll look at verses 13 and 14, and then 22 and 23. Beginning at verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then in verses 22 and 23, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so here we have the sprinkling of the blood of animals, which is said to have purified the flesh of the unclean. Okay, so this is this ceremonial rite that of the sprinkling of this blood upon the unclean, and that's being compared to the blood of Christ. So you got the blood of the animals and the blood of Christ being compared in these two things. The blood of Christ, which truly and actually purifies and cleanses the conscience from sin. Now keep in mind the fact that in the Older Testament, the references to purification by blood never require people to be immersed in a pool of blood, right? You never see people being dunked in a pool of blood and then coming out. The purification rites were always done by sprinkling, right? And so we ask the question, why would it be any different with the baptisms of the newer covenant? We'll look at just one more passage in relation to this. First Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter writes there in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how this relates to back to Hebrews 9 with the different sacrifices, the blood of animals and the blood of Christ and the efficacy of these two different things. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ here in 1 Peter is the thing that is symbolized in the sprinkling of the water of baptism. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is a thing that is symbolized in the water that is sprinkled in baptism. The water is the sign. But the blood of Christ is the thing signified by the sign. So according to the scriptures, then, the biblical mode of all baptisms is consistently shown to be by sprinkling and not by immersion. Now moving on, let's get back to our text in John to answer that question as to why we're told John was baptizing at Aenon because there was much water there. This is an important part of the subject here, of the question before us, with regard to mode. Well, it's interesting to note that the word that is translated in our text as much can also just as well have been translated as many. As many. Some of your translations may have a note to indicate that this can be the case. And so if we were to translate this text as many waters, we would see then that John would have chosen that region because of the many waters that were there. And then with regard to the word waters in this passage, it's interesting to see how that name of that place, which is Aenon, relates to this, to these many waters. Now, this may prove surprising to our immersionist brethren, but the word Aenon actually means streams or fountains. Streams or fountains. And so Aenon is the plural for the word fountain or spring, which makes a lot of sense. That's how it got its name, is that there were fountains or springs there in that area. One scholar notes this. He says, unfortunately for those who are accustomed to find here proof of immersion, these springs trickling through marshy meadow land on their way to the Jordan, as they do to this day, offer little or no facilities for immersion. So you see, John didn't leave the Jordan in order to find a place with more water. The Jordan had more than enough water as far as quantity was concerned. He could have stayed there if he just simply needed a lot of water to immerse people in. The Jordan is quite a body of water. He could have continued to do it there. But the reason John left the Jordan was to find clean water, as the Lord required by the law. Another man explains it like this. He says, the thought that was no doubt in the mind of John leading to this change of location was the contrast of the clear, cool water of these many springs with the foul, muddy flood of the Jordan overflowing all of its banks as it usually did at this season of the year. You can go back to Joshua 3:15 and we have a specific note about this there. And then the insistent requirement, along with this, the insistent requirement of the law that he should use clean water for baptism. These things combined together, all together render it easy to account for his presence at this time. That's why he moved. He had to go to the clean water that was required by the law. And during this time of the year, again, I encourage you to look at Joshua 3:15, where it talks about that at a certain time of the year, the banks overflowed, and that would have made the water muddy, as it does in our own time when a river overflows. So again, all this to say that the baptisms we're dealing with here in the early chapters of John's Gospel are baptisms which are tied to the ceremonial law. But we also learn from all of this that the biblical mode for baptism is sprinkling or pouring. Now, this in no way is meant to say that those who have been baptized by immersion have invalid baptisms or that they need to be rebaptized. That is not the case at all. Those baptisms, if you've been immersed or you've been sprinkled or however you've been baptized, are valid. They are valid. This is not meant to put any question in your heart about your baptism. It is simply meant to take a look at this subject and to see what should we do from here on out with our children or with what we should recommend to our relatives and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So if the script, what we want to come to is to come to the Scriptures. And we want to see, do the Scriptures teach a particular mode? And if they do, then we ought to learn what that mode is, and we ought to practice it. And so hopefully we all have then a better understanding as to why we as Presbyterians baptize the way that we do, which, Lord willing, we may be able to see next Lord's Day in the baptism of the Praetor child. We'll see. So you'll, kids, when you see the babies being sprinkled or water being dripped over their head or what have you, now you know why we do that. You know why we baptize this way. Now, I realize I run the risk of lecturing more than preaching this morning, and I'm somewhat apologetic for that. I don't mean to turn the pulpit into simply a lectern, but I think it's worth considering these subjects, and I want to continue on just for a few more moments on this to consider the baptism of Jesus. And part of the reasoning behind doing this is our catechism teaches us that God's Word teaches us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We've kind of taken it in the reverse sense this morning. We've looked at the duty God requires of man, and now we're going to look a little bit at what these passages teach us about our God that we may learn from this. So having shown that the baptisms referred to here are baptisms of the ceremonial law, we do well to note the one very important qualification to this, and this is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't record, in the Gospel of John doesn't record the baptism, the actual baptism of Christ, but the synoptics do, right? You turn there to those passages and we get that full-blown picture, the better filled picture of what happened at the baptism of Christ. And so let me start this section by stating that Jesus' baptism was not a Johannic baptism. Jesus' baptism was not a Johannic baptism. And by this, I mean that Jesus was baptized by John, but he didn't receive the baptism as John, as it was commonly known. And hold on before you jump on me about that. You'll see why I say this. Just a few reasons. First of all, the baptism that John was administering was a baptism for sinners. It was a baptism for sinners. John's baptism represented repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Well, we know Jesus was without sin, and he could not repent. He needed no forgiveness for sin. He committed no sin. But secondly, the baptism of John was to prepare the way for the Lord by preparing a people ready for him, right? Jesus didn't need preparation for receiving himself, did he? That wouldn't make sense. In fact, we should note how John, you remember the accounts when you look at them, John was unwilling to baptize Jesus. Why? Because he knew Jesus wasn't of the same class as the others who were coming to be baptized by him. He refused to baptize Jesus like the others because he knew it wasn't fitting. Jesus was sinless. Jesus, he had already declared, came to take away the sins of the world. He wasn't a sinner like the rest of us. He was the Lamb of God. And the thing is, when you look at the accounts, John never changed his mind about this. He never changed his mind about this. It wasn't until Jesus said something very important to him that it was then that he willingly baptized Christ. And what was it that Jesus said to him? He said this, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that's when he decided, okay, I'll do it. When we looked at the Scriptures, it teach us in Deuteronomy 6:25 that righteousness involves obedience to the law of God. That's where righteousness is found, in obedience to the law of God. And we're told specifically in other passages that Jesus was made under the law. He was made under the law. So when Jesus says that John must baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness, he's saying that he needed to be baptized because God's law required it. How so? Well, think of all the ways that Jesus obeyed the law on our behalf. Jesus perfectly obeyed all of the law of God. He was circumcised. He was presented at the temple. He observed the Passover and the other Jewish feasts given in the law. But where do we find that law that required him, though, to be baptized? Where is that law? It's found in that passage we already looked at from Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8, and in verses 6 and 7, it says there, "Take the Levites," and it goes on to say, "cleanse them, and thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." The Levites were priests. Jesus Christ was and is a priest. He's our high priest forever. So then Jesus' baptism then was actually the ceremonial act of his ordination into the priesthood. That's what his baptism represents, ordination into the priesthood. You see, before any man could become a priest, there were three things that were required of him. Three things. Number one, according to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3 and also verse 47, he had to be 30 years old. He had to be 30 years old. Have you ever wondered why Luke tells us in his account that Jesus was 30 at the baptism? Luke 3:23 tells us specifically Jesus was 30 years old at his baptism. Number two, he had to be called by God. There had to be a sense of calling upon him, even as it was for Aaron, as we learn in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. And then number three, he had to be sprinkled with water, according to Numbers chapter 8. And he had to be sprinkled by water by somebody who was already a priest. Well, John was a priest. He had inherited his priesthood from his father. That's what we're told in the scriptures. His father was a priest. Jesus, then, knew of his calling from the Father. We know that he knew this. But he waited until he was 30 years old. He waited until he was 30 years old, and then and only then did he go to John to fulfill all righteousness. Then and only then was the way coming, the way that was being prepared, coming to fruition. All these things coming together in God's eternal plan to this point in human history. And so this is why the baptism of Jesus is the place where we see the inauguration of his public ministry. It's only after he has met the requirements of God's law for the priesthood that he begins his public ministry. See, it's all coming together, right? It's all coming together. And by the way, isn't it interesting that we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and that this happened at his baptism? This symbolized the anointing from heaven given to him to fulfill his office as a priest. To fill an office, as you look back at the Old Testament, required the anointing of God. And that's what we see going on here at the baptism of Jesus. And in that same situation, we see yet another allusion, don't we, with the dove coming down upon him, another allusion to sprinkling versus immersion. Right? The anointing comes down from heaven to rest on him, even as the sprinkling of the water comes down and rests on him. It all works together. Jesus was anointed to the priesthood in his baptism, and there's evidence for this. We see it in the fact, we looked at this account a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus cleansed the temple. When he cleansed the temple, he cleansed it as a priest of God. As a priest of God. You recall how afterwards, after the cleansing of the temple, the Jews came to him and asked him, "By what authority do you cleanse the temple?" And then in the synoptic accounts, in Matthew chapter 21 and in Mark chapter 11, Jesus answered them by citing John's baptism. He brings them back to John's baptism and he asks them the question, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of men? How are they going to answer that? It's a catch 22. They can't say it's neither. Because John's baptism was valid, and it was from God, but so was Jesus' baptism from God. And Jesus knew this to be the case. That's why he refers them back to that account, back to his baptism. He was connecting his baptism to his ordination in the priesthood, and he's basically telling them that he had authority from heaven through his ordination to do what he did. He was sent from God to do what he did. Again, it all makes perfect sense when we consider it all together in this light. So we come back then to our text this morning to find John's disciples upset about the fact that more people are being baptized under Jesus' ministry than John's. More people are going to Jesus than to John. And so they go to John with their concern. Now, as we look at the way that they go to John to complain about this, it seems to me that there's some bitterness in John's disciples, and it comes through in the way that they speak about Jesus. Notice, they don't refer to him by name. They only use pronouns to refer to Jesus. We sort of, as we think, read this account, we sort of get that same impression that we get from the account of the prodigal sons, the older brother and the prodigal sons, where he was not willing to talk about the prodigal as his brother, but he says, this, your son, has done all these things, right? There's that sense of bitterness on their part. It's also interesting to consider and to wonder why these disciples didn't leave John to follow Jesus, like Andrew and the other John did. After all, they readily admit that Jesus was the one of whom John testified. Did they not believe their rabbi's testimony? What's going on here? John openly told them again, and he tells them again here in our text, that he is not the Christ, that he had been sent ahead for the Christ, and that it was his duty, his job, his ministry to point people to Christ. Why didn't they listen to John? Why didn't they go and follow Jesus? Well, apparently they were more committed to their party than they were to the spread of the gospel. Or at least that's one possible implication. And sadly, we know too many of their descendants in our own time. I'm speaking of people who won't rejoice or who refuse to rejoice about the fact that God is blessing the ministries of other denominations outside their own. Some even who go so far as to think that the work that they do for the kingdom is the only true work that is being done for the kingdom. That their denomination is the only true branch left of the visible church. And that if people don't come to Christ under their ministries, then they haven't truly come to Christ. I know that sounds extreme, but there are churches which believe they are the only true church. And it troubles them greatly to see other churches being blessed and growing in number under the blessing of our God. Now, this is something we all need to guard ourselves against. It's all too easy to fall into a party spirit such that we find it hard to rejoice when we hear that people are coming to Christ under ministries other than our own. Folks, if the true gospel is being preached, even if it's not being done how we believe it should be done, and if people are coming to Christ and getting saved, we need to rejoice. This is the work of God. We need to glorify his name for the work that he is doing in his kingdom through every true branch of his visible church. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ be preached, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And that's in the context of people preaching or being accused of preaching under wrong motives. But what's his concern? That the gospel be preached. To rejoice over the fact that people are coming to Christ does not mean, though, that we have to endorse the means and the methods that are being used. But it is for us, though, to rejoice at the outcomes that we see going on, to rejoice at the fact people are coming to Jesus. We ought to rejoice even as the angels in heaven rejoice over even one soul that comes to Christ. So there's no place for these kinds of party divisions within Christ's church. We need to be together on this. Across denominational lines, we need to rejoice in what God is doing in his beautiful bride, the church. Now notice, if you will, how John responds to his disciples. Some church leaders or some pastors would be flattered by the commitment of their followers. They would tend to pour gas on this fire, right? To get them all charged up to, yeah, that's right, our ministry is better than theirs. That's right, our pastor really is a better preacher than all the other pastors out there. Our ministry is the one that really matters. Look at all of what's going on here. even if we're not being blessed like others, we're the ones, we're going to come over here and huddle together, and we're going to pull through this. We're better than the rest. But look at what John says instead. Look at his response to his disciples. He says in verses 27 to 29, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. We are in the same place as people in Christ's church. We ought to rejoice at the fact that the voice of Christ is going out and conquering the hearts of men, women, and children all around this world. Do we rejoice at the sound of knowing that His voice through the gospel is going out? We ought to. We ought to be encouraged by these things. And so John basically told them, and it's foolish. He says, you guys are foolish to boast about something that you were given. Why are you boasting? You received a gift, and what we have, our ministry, was a gift given to us by God. How dare you boast and begin to complain and to become jealous about these other ministries, Jesus' ministry that is going on? Paul, you remember, told the Corinthians the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 4 when he rhetorically asked them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? John was content to know that the ministry he had was given to him by the Lord. He knew that he was unworthy even to untie the sandal of his Savior. He knew that the spotlight belonged to Jesus, not to him. He knew that he was but the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to have that position. Do we rejoice to be but servants in the kingdom of our Father? You see, this is that great antidote, the greatest antidote, if you will, to all forms of jealousy in the church. Are you jealous? Are you envious over the gifts or the talents the Lord has given to somebody else in His church? Does it trouble you to see the Lord blessing the gifts and ministries of others more than your own? Well, here's the thing to keep in mind. Nobody's gifts are their own. Nobody's gifts are their own. Everybody receives their gifts. Everybody receives their blessings. When you see a particular ministry being blessed more than yours, just remember, it's God's prerogative to decide how He's going to use His people and their gifts and how He's going to bless them. When we see other ministries flourishing during a time when ours is not, we need to learn to rejoice that God is at work among His people, whether it is through us or others. We need to learn to be happy that He has given us any gifts at all. And here's the thing to keep in mind. We should always be careful not to glorify the instruments. Do not glorify the instruments. God alone is to receive all the glory for all the great things we see being done in His church. This is something John the Baptizer knew very well. Not only did John refuse to compete with Jesus, he goes on further saying, He must increase and I must decrease. Folks, these words need to be over every church. He must increase, I must decrease, over every church, over every pulpit, over every pew, over every Christian home and life. He must increase, I must decrease. Indeed, it would be great if all of us lived our lives under that motto. But the thing that makes it so hard and so difficult for us is it is contrary to our sinful nature, isn't it? You see, we all want the opposite. We all want, in our sinful hearts, we all want to increase. We want to increase in our popularity. We want to increase in our possessions. We want to increase in our talents. We want to increase in this thing, that thing, and the other thing. And so we need to take a step back. And we need to analyze where each of us are at, even this morning. And we need to look away from ourselves. And we need to look to our Savior today. And every day. This is what it means to truly live. To look to Christ and to see who you are in Christ Jesus. The more we die to self, the more we live. The more we decrease, the more we will know what it means to truly live and to truly be exalted. Now, this doesn't make sense to the world. Most of the folks in the world will tell you it's foolish to believe this, but the truth is that the more humble we are, the more blessed we will be. But this humility, folks, isn't something we can accomplish on our own. In fact, as odd as this sounds, the more we try to be humble, the less success we will have in becoming humble. The key to humility is what John tells us here. It's by looking to Jesus. Our gaze needs to be fixed upon Him. He is our sanctification. The more we look to Him, the more grace we will receive to become humble servants that we've been called to be. He must increase, and I must decrease, and that can have application in all areas of our lives. In He must increase, I must decrease, in devotion, in worship, in service, in being a husband, in being a wife, in being children. All the various spheres of our lives, He must increase, I must decrease. Let's conclude John 3:31-36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In these final words, you'll see something of a repetition of what we've already come across in the Gospel so far. So I'm just going to speak briefly to this. And to also say, though, that this repetition is not without purpose. This repetition is not without purpose. Anytime we find repetition in the Scriptures, it's not just to be there. It's not just as a marker or a placeholder. There's a purpose that God has in repeating himself. Throughout this gospel account, John will express the same truths over and over and over again. And he does so in order to keep these truths before us because they're that important. They are that important. And so in this way, the repetitions function much like the chorus to a song or a pattern to a piece of tapestry. The repetition emphasizes the key truths that we need to keep before us in order to better appreciate who our Savior is and what He is like. This constantly needs to be put before us. We need to fix our gaze constantly upon these truths of who our Savior is and what He has done. So John again tells us that Jesus is not just a prophet sent from God, like some other religions, but that Jesus is, in fact, He is a prophet, but He is God also. He is God, not just a prophet sent by God, but He Himself is God. And unlike every other religion and unlike every other philosophy, Jesus' message isn't just some human message. It is the message from heaven itself. It is the message of God Himself. In His words, we find life itself. He who receives the words of Jesus, we are told, will see life. While those who don't already, we're told, have the sentence of death upon them. It's in the present tense there, if you didn't catch it. That the wrath of God abides on him. Even now, we saw that again when we were looking at John 3:16 as well. So again, I would remind those who may be outside of Christ this morning that if this is where you're at, if you have not yet looked to Jesus in a saving way, in saving faith, then you need to understand that your judgment isn't just waiting for you at some time in the future. The judgment of God is upon you even now, even this morning. And the only way to be clear to that judgment is to look to Christ, to receive forgiveness as it only is found in Him and in Him alone. Now, I realize many people are quick to say that their faith or that their lack of faith is a private matter, and they don't want to talk about it with others. But folks, the truth is, faith really isn't all that private. It really isn't all that private. Jesus says that we must confess Him before others if we hope to have Him confess us before the Father. That's about as public as it gets, right? We must kiss the Son. We must kiss the Son, Jesus Christ. We must kiss Him this morning if we hope to have His wrath turned away from us. You know, it's actually quite a tragic thing that so few people come to Jesus. It's a very sad testimony of the condition of man in the world. But it's something that men will be held accountable for. We need to realize this. As stated last week, we're reminded here again that people don't refuse to come to Jesus because they don't have enough evidence or proof. They don't come because they don't want to come. They don't want to come. They prefer to live their lives as they like rather than to have to surrender their lives to Jesus. And sadly, they will pay the price for that one day if they continue in that rejection, continue in that rebellion. But the thing that people fail to understand is not just that the judgment that awaits them for their unbelief, as terrible as that is, but they also fail to see and to understand the abundant life which Jesus gives to all who come to him. See, what we're talking about this morning is not just running away from the wrath of God or fleeing from the wrath of God or finding refuge from the wrath of God. There's another beautiful aspect of the gospel that we need to remember. It's not just that we're being saved from damnation, as great as that is. We're also, though, being saved unto abundant life. We're also being saved to be freed from sin in order to live unto Christ. We're being saved that God might shower us with his grace. Shower us with his blessings, that we might live with him eternally in the heavens. So there's two sides of this, two blessings. One is being freed from our sin and judgment, but it's also being brought to God to know life, and that abundantly. Amen. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer.